Good morning to you all. It's good to be back here in Glen Cross. And Mr. Soundman, am I coming through okay with this contraption? Good. Okay. As Dennis mentioned, a lot of you don't know me, and that's a really good thing, I guess. Because, not that you don't know me, I'm not a terrible guy or anything, but it tells me that this church has been growing and changing. And over the years, as we've come to visit, we noticed, and you probably don't notice it as much because those changes are more incremental. You know, people come and go, and it's a little bit here, a little bit there. But when you're gone for X number of years and you come, and today, I'm just estimating half the people, I might not know what their names are. And so this tells me that this church is continuing to reach out into the community and continuing to be a blessing. I'm going to do some shameless promotion of Bethany College at this point. That's where I work in Hepburn, Saskatchewan. I'm going to ask Pastor Peter to come forward and Pastor Trevor to come forward. And I want to give you Bethany College's 75th anniversary history book that we had a few years ago. There you go.
Great, thank you.
And also I want to just give you a little t-shirt. We at Bethany, we really appreciate the pastors amongst us. There you go.
Thank you.
And Trevor is an alumnus of Bethany College, as is his wife, Jamie. There you go.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Take care. I want to extend greetings also from our president, Howie Wall, and our academic dean, Gil Duick. And we really appreciate the connections that we've had with this church. I know this church has lots of connections with Steinbach, with Providence and other schools. And we've been grateful to have James and Rhonda Friesen with us, James Friesen. And Rhonda worked at Bethany. Andrea, my niece, Reimer, was at Bethany. And Marla Sanka was at, Marla Zacharias was at Bethany as well, just to name a few. There may have been others. So I really appreciate that connection with the college. And we've been there, Ruth and I both work at the college for the past 14 years. I want to say a big thank you to the organizing committee. I'm sure you've been thanked already, but I'd want to thank you publicly for the work that you've put into this. They've met many, many times. They've been around for quite a while, and so thank you for the work that has gone into planning this weekend. My background at Glen Cross, and I'll take a bit of time to reminisce because that's kind of part of what this day is about. I was born and raised in this church, and up till the age of 28, was very much a part of things here, and started raising a family here, and really saw God's work in a very real way. In 1987 is when we left the church and moved to Saskatchewan to pastor the Hepburn Gospel Church, which we did for about 12 and a half years. And then we went on to Bethany College, where we have been for the past 14 or so years. My earliest recollection of the Glen Cross Church is from a story that my mother told me, and I don't think I have a memory of it. It was in the year 1961, when I was around 2 years of age. You may have heard of the figure of speech, I've gone through the ringer. I kind of had that happen to me in a kind of literal way. When I was 2 years old, I lost half of one of my fingers by exploring a ringer washing machine. And my mom tells me that the Sunday after that happened, they came to church, and she was so, when she told me the story, she was so impressed or encouraged by how the ladies of the church had you know, felt empathy towards me and towards her because of this, you know, losing my finger. And I, as I was preparing for this talk, I was realizing that probably my mom must have felt a lot of responsibility for it because she was at home, you know, and it was her responsibility to look after me. And she may, in fact, have been turning that ringer and demolishing my finger herself. I'm not sure how it happened. But she really appreciated the compassion and the empathy of the ladies of the church that Sunday morning when she came back. And that's my earliest sort of recollection of the influence of this church. I have read the history book already, almost all of it, and I can certainly identify with a lot of the things that were mentioned there from people who were asked to share their experiences. The Christmas programs, you know, when you're young, I don't know if you still have Sunday school Christmas programs here. Being very young, I remember having to, and Terry alludes to this in his write-up, having to memorize your part and say your part, and those are still vivid memories, being extremely nervous and doing your part and then feeling the great sense of relief from getting it over with and done and wanting to do a good job. I always wanted to do a good job of that sort of thing. And getting the Christmas treat bag later on, and just having these warm memories. I remember the influence of different pastors. During my time here, it would have been during the pastorates of P.S. Hebert, D.J. Hildebrandt, and Isaac Brown. And I can still remember a little comment that my dad, a little exchange that my dad had with P.S. Hebert. And you have to understand that P.S. Hebert would usually begin his messages with a very interesting story, maybe a little bit of humor, which is sort of unusual at that time. Pastors were generally very serious people, and the idea of humor wasn't really, you know, that wasn't really acceptable. But he usually had a little bit of humor at the beginning of his message, and he was talking with my dad, and he was trying to remind my dad about something he had said in his sermon, and my dad was saying he didn't hear that part. He was just interested in the beginning of his sermon. And I remember, and I'm wondering, why did I remember that? And I'm thinking, I probably remembered it because I felt so good that my dad would have had this kind of relationship with a pastor. You know, it was an authentic relationship. And P.S. Hebert was that kind of person. I remember him more coming back to speak here than when he was the pastor here, because I was quite young then. I remember evening services in church, and then coming back home after the evening service, and Mom would often warm up a bowl of Zamabarsht or Kamsbarsht that we'd had during the day, and we'd sort of just sit around the table, talk about the service. Those are special memories. I remember sitting as a youth. It used to be that when communion was held, that was just for the baptized believers to participate in. The others, I don't know where they all went to, but they weren't involved. And sometimes as young teenagers, we would go off and sit in a car and listen to the radio to kill time. Very bonding experience. I don't know if it was CFAM or not, you know. Do you still listen to CFAM around here? Is it still going? Canoxot Faiton Aldemeniniton, CFAM. Or my favorite, Can't Find Any Music, CFAM. So I'm not sure if that was the radio station we listened to. Bonding times. I remember Sunday school teachers and the mentoring that they have done in my life, particularly Willie Hebert, Terry's dad. He was the high school Sunday school teacher, and it was in his class that we learned lots about the Bible, but he was also a person who did unorthodox things. Sometimes he would just come with a whole bag full of junk food, really, chips and chocolate bars and some Pepsi or whatever, and we would just sit and talk and eat. And we wouldn't have a regular lesson. And why do I remember that more than a regular good lesson? I'm not sure, but it tells me that he cared about us and he wanted to relate to us. And we would go fishing to Rock Lake. We would catch perch off the shore there. And he would plan other things like a boating outing or a beach outing. And I'm thinking that Willie was the most effective teacher because it coincides with me falling in love and so in that class. Not with Willie Hebert, of course, but with a certain Ruth Friesen who was in that class. Very intelligent, witty, playful eyes. And it was a magical Sunday school experience being there. And when we had the beach outing, I happened to just glance at this young lady in her swimsuit. Can I say that during a Sunday morning sermon? And let's just say that God brought a lot of clarity to his will for my life. A great time in the Sunday school class. And Ruth has been my wife for the past almost 35 years. So thank you, Willie Hebert, and the high school Sunday school class, I guess. The mentoring of youth leaders. Art Hildebrandt, some of you will know, was a student at then Winnipeg Bible College, now called Providence College. And he would come and he would teach us, but sometimes he couldn't make it, so Ruth and I and Terry and Randy Entz and maybe some others would be told to run the youth program that week, and he'd give us some pointers and some tips, and we'd take it from there. Terry Hebert and Randy Entz were my kind of contemporaries here, and I learned a lot from them. The choir, Alan Schellenberg, I mean, he was the choir director forever here. And Alan, I don't know how you did it, how you put up with us. Shirley, who was a sort of a co-leader, really, in many respects. She had a attention for detail, and she pursued excellence, and that rubbed off on all of us. And the choir outfits, does that ring any bell with anyone? The choir outfits? Are they still around? Is there a museum here that has the choir outfit in it? Just very brilliant blue and light blue. It was like a kind of a Hawaiian shirt you wear at night or something like that. It was just incredible, and we wore those with pride. And then, after a while, the interest kind of tapered off on the choir outfits. DJ Hildebrandt, Ken's dad, and Ken, you had a very nice write-up on your dad in that history book. Very, very good. DJ Hildebrandt was a lay minister here. He wasn't a paid pastor. Very much interested in empowering other leaders. And if you read the history book, Ken writes that DJ was very interested in allowing younger people to preach and to introduce them to the congregation and to give them an opportunity to preach. And so after our first year at Winkler Bible Institute back in 77, summer of 77, he said all three of us guys, Randy Entz, Terry Hebert, myself, had to preach a sermon that summer. And so we did it. We were told we were going to do it, so we did it. I can still remember that first sermon. And definitely, and Ken writes in there that DJ experienced a little bit of opposition for allowing these younger people to speak. And I don't remember that. So he was good at shielding us from whatever opposition that was. And that's just sort of a natural thing. I'm not trying to lay blame or anything. And so he was good at that. And Terry, in his article in the history book, writes about how it felt good. It felt that older people, older leaders, felt confident in us speaking there. Now, Ruth, my wife, also went to Winkler. And, of course, as you can imagine, she was not asked to give a sermon that summer. But she has gone on to become a very good speaker. And over the past 14 years, she has probably spoken publicly more than I have, actually. And she has a very pastoral heart and has taught me much about life and service. Being mentored in the ministerial, I was elected to be a deacon here. And there's two people I want to mention. And if you don't know these people, just forgive me for reminiscing. It's just part of my expression today. P.I. Heppner, who is no longer with us, was a member of the ministerial, and such a gracious man, such a welcoming personality. Not for a second, as a young person being a deacon, did I experience any sort of negativity whatsoever. Just completely welcomed me and was so gracious to me and had a ready smile and was so caring. I miss him very much. J.K. Heppner, who is very much with us, was also another one. So very open to my involvement to be a deacon with him, very accepting. And J.K. never made a rash decision in his life. He thought very carefully, and so he taught me to do the same. And I haven't quite reached that level of non-rashness, but it was good to be connected there. And then starting married life here with Ruth and having two preschoolers, and then continuing to serve in the church. And being blessed by you to leave for Saskatchewan, you gave us a great farewell. And then the ongoing friendships, and some of them, of course, had to die, but the ongoing friendships coming back here and visiting at Christmas time and in the summertime and so forth. Wonderful memories. Our kids were 2 and 4 when we left here. And now that Ruth and I are grandparents, we realized what we did. Like, we left here with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. I would physically have a fist fight with my son-in-law if they tried to move away and take our 2-year-old and 5-year-old away in Saskatoon now. And we realize now what we have done, you know, and our parents were gracious. So they let us go, and they recognized that God was calling us. And it's It's an interesting thing to think back on it in that sort of way. Anyway, these are my memories, and each one of you has your own memories, and they may be just 10 years old, or they may be 60 years old. Those are sacred reminders of God's faithfulness. So cherish the memories and recognize that God loves you through those memories. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16 is the text. The theme is "To God be the glory." And this is a celebration of God's community. On the history book, you will notice on the front cover, there are pictures of three buildings. And that's just because the building, it represents, you know, the congregation here. That's sort of a something iconic that you can put on a cover. But this isn't a celebration of buildings, the 75th anniversary. This is a celebration of community. This is a celebration of people following Jesus Christ together and seeking to glorify God. Matthew 5, verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And "in the same way" refers to the word just prior to that, where Jesus talks about light. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way," etc. We can't overestimate the value of salt, and that is talked about here in this passage as well too. Salt and light during that time, where there was no refrigeration and there was no electricity. Salt was very important in preserving food, and candles and light or whatever means they had were very important for their existence. And Jesus said that just in the same way that you carefully place the light so that it can shine in as maximum way possible, in the same way you are to let your light shine. You are to allow your good works to glorify your Father who is in heaven. We sometimes speak in grandiose terms about being salt and light in the world and changing the world, and that's good. Jesus Christ has changed the world, and we're part of that. But being salt and light is often something that happens much closer to home, much more in your daily activities. We were babysitting our two granddaughters on Tuesday, and I'll do a quick little update. I should have done this already. A little family update for those of you who know us. Anyway, we have three kids. Kimberly is in Saskatoon, and it is her 31st birthday today. So this podcast is going online. Happy birthday, Kimberly! I wish you were here. Her husband is Jesse, and they have two girls, Cassidy, who is 5, and Lucia, who is 2. Kim owns an event planning company, and Jesse is an IT tech for a small software company in Saskatoon. And Donovan, the one that was 2 years old when we left here, and we stripped him away from his grandparents here way back then, is in Calgary. He is he's a technologist with an engineering firm, and his wife, Tracy, is a dental assistant and office manager. And they have one son, Jacob, in Calgary. Very proud that they named him Jacob, and my father's name lives on in Calgary. That's great. And Brent is our baby. He was born in Saskatchewan. He's born in 89. He's 24. He's going to be entering his third year of engineering at the University of Saskatchewan. And that's our family. We were babysitting Cassidy and Lucia just this past week. We had a great time with them, and then Ruth proceeded to go upstairs and give them a bath, or attempt to give them a bath. They like to bathe together. And something happened on that occasion. They just weren't the same. They were pressing each other's buttons, and it was just, I could hear from downstairs, I could tell this was going sideways very quickly here. And my mind just went to, as I was thinking of this and then thinking of being salt and light in the ordinary moments of life, how we bring glory to God, not through world evangelization so much, but we bring glory to God by surviving preschoolers, you know, being salt and light to those precious souls that are with us. And when they press your buttons, and it's amazing how kids can learn to figure that out very quickly, And or maybe it's, and I see lots of parents here with preschoolers here, I want to encourage you to be salt and light at the bathtub, at the bedside when you share your stories, in the playground, wherever you are representing Jesus Christ to the most precious audience that you will ever encounter. Or teenagers. I mean, there's lots of parents with teenagers here. And there comes a point in time when kids don't think you're cool anymore as a parent. You know, it's quite a long phase, actually. But I think we're kind of over it now. So to raise teenagers and to recognize the importance of being salt and light and trying your best to keep a relationship going with your teenage son or daughter when it just doesn't seem to be working, don't give up on that. Let your light shine, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt and light is very important. Doing good works is a bit of a tricky thing. I want to touch on that a little bit here. We often, as evangelicals, sort of downgrade the importance of doing good deeds because we want to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished all that we need for salvation. And that's great. We need to emphasize that. Let's not forget that doing good is inherently a part of reflecting God. God is the source of all good, and we need to recognize that, and we need to allow the life that Christ gives us to give us the energy and the strength and the motivation to do good. Jesus said some things that might discourage us from doing good works. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And you have to realize that the Jewish religion in his day and Orthodox Judaism today is a very visual kind of religion. You know, black flowing robes and fringed garments and phylacteries and so on and so forth. And it is alluded to here as well. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Therefore," Matthew 23, verses 3 to 5, "therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." But Jesus also says, "Let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So it's a little tricky. God wants us to do good works in his power so that men can see them, and that God will be glorified. And I think we understand the difference here, whether you're doing it for yourself or not. But let's not be discouraged from doing good works, to do them to glorify God. And let's not be so concerned either, in the grand scheme of things, where the good works come from. Sometimes we're very, how can I say this? Sometimes as evangelicals, we're a little bit concerned about how to explain good works coming from non-believers. At least we think they're non-believers in our eyes. We have to sort of explain it away as if they're doing it just for themselves or for their own benefit. But they aren't. A lot of non-believers, a lot of atheists will do good works for very sincere and self-sacrificial reasons. Don't worry about it. Whenever good happens, the source of that good, whether the owner of that good deed would recognize it or not, the source of that good deed is from God. He is the source of all goodness. So celebrate it, no matter where it comes from. I want to refer to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and not because of the obvious reasons. I mean, the lessons from the parable of the Good Samaritan are that we need to do good to whoever crosses our pathway. The priest and the Levite didn't help the man who was dying on the road, perhaps because they didn't want to touch a dead body, which would have been an unclean thing for them to touch. They wanted to obey their religion and not touch this unclean thing. And Jesus is saying, you know, forget about those rules and regulations. Let's remember what's important here. Let's help the person who is in need. And then the Samaritan comes along. And we can't really, I don't think, have the same hatred that that an Israelite would have for the Samaritan, because we don't have the background for that. And so Jesus' story would have been a jaw-dropping story for the Samaritan to be the good guy in there. I'm trying to think, who could I replace for a modern audience in that story? And I was thinking, I'll go back to an atheist again. If a pastor and a youth leader and an atheist came upon a man in need, and the atheist turns out to be the good guy, that wouldn't go over very good. That wouldn't be a good story. That's the kind of reaction, that's the kind of shock value that Jesus would have had by making the Samaritan the good guy. Not only, but the Samaritan wasn't the recipient of the good works. He was the giver of the good works. So Jesus just twisted that twice to remind us about how goodness is something that is from God. And so don't worry where it comes from. As Christians, we want to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you, this is 1 Peter 2, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We want to do that as believers. But whenever we see good happening, God is the creator of all of us. His image is within all of us. Let's celebrate the good. Just thought I'd throw that in there so that you can celebrate good wherever it is and keep on doing that in your own life. It's a simple concept to do good works to glorify God. It's not complicated. It's not easy to do always, but it's not a complicated kind of plan. And we need to keep that in mind. I want to talk a little bit about good works and salvation as well. The background to this church is that it came out of a renewal movement in southern Manitoba in the mid-30s. And if those of you who have read the conference history book, Search for Renewal, it is described there in very interesting detail. And what was happening was that there was a renewal movement, a speaker came in, there was little pockets of things happening that sort of came together, and there was a renewal to sincerely worship God and to follow Jesus Christ and to get away from the sort of deadness and the lack of vibrancy in the established church, in the parent church, in the Zumerfelder church at that time. They're very, very different now. And so the four ministers, Zacharias, Fraze, Falk, and Isaac Heppner, who's the founding minister in this congregation, they were deeply influenced by this renewal, and they started preaching in ways that reflected this new life in Christ. And this was, you know, this was rubbing the establishment the wrong way for different reasons. And so I know that one of the issues, and I've heard it explained to me over the years, was in regard to the concept of knowing that you had a right standing with God, knowing that you were saved. And one of the points was that the new ministers were preaching that you could have that assurance of your salvation, that assurance of your right standing with God. And in the old church, the parent church, that was not the case. You weren't sure. You hoped that if you did enough good things, that you would be able to enter into God's kingdom and so forth. And so the idea of good works and salvation is very much as part of the sort of the spiritual DNA of this congregation in its early foundings. And I want us to recognize that I think this church, one of the reasons that this church has survived is because they have emphasized not only the importance of knowing that you are in a right standing with God, but they have also explored over the years the richness of God's salvation, the depth of it, and that it is more than just knowing that you're going to heaven when you die. It is deeper than that. The history book contains a lot of stories of youth and their ministry and of various people who have gone to various parts of the world to share, to serve, to help, in all kinds of different ways. And in the Old Testament, the idea of salvation referring to going to heaven when you die isn't really there. The Hebrew people didn't really have a strong sense of an afterlife. For them, salvation was very much something on this side of eternity. And in the Old Testament, there's some major themes of salvation that come through. The biggest one, the main one, is the concept that salvation is to be liberated from bondage, from the bondage of Pharaoh, from the bondage of Egypt. And the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, dominated the Israelites religiously and economically and politically. And God called out Moses and ultimately saved them dramatically from Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Exodus 40, verse 30. Notice the word either salvation or saved in these passages. Exodus 14, verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. When Israel thought of that in the past, they thought of a savior. This is the prophet Hosea, 13, verse 4. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no savior except me. There's a very tangible element to that salvation that was this world. And one of the points I'm making through these passages is that you as a church have recognized the depth of God's salvation. It isn't merely, I don't want to sound trite, it isn't merely the saving of the soul in some kind of spiritual way. It's very tangible and very physical that you have met the needs of people and shared that good news. It isn't for no reason that Jesus said when John's disciples came to him and asked for evidence that he was the Messiah, that he mentioned the lame walking, the blind seeing, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, the poor, the economically disadvantaged have the gospel preached to them. What does that mean? Well, that means that there is concern about exploitation. And just as the Israelites were exploited by the Pharaoh, Jesus was concerned not only about the well-being of the soul and the right relationship with God, but also the whole person experiencing that salvation. Being salt and light involves being part of God's salvation, working towards the freeing of people. You'll notice in the Old Testament that there were lots of laws and stipulations that dealt with money, that dealt with debt, that dealt with the charging of interest, that referred to the year of Jubilee when all debts were canceled and so forth. There's a whole series of economic laws. Those laws were as a result of the kind of economic exploitation that they had experienced in Egypt that was never to happen again. They were to be free. They were to experience God's goodness in all aspects of life, including their economic lives, their religious lives, their spiritual lives. There's another image in the Old Testament of salvation that is in regards to a return from exile. Here exile is a concept that I certainly can't imagine. The idea of being taken from your land and brought to a strange land, and then the land that you were taken from, someone else came in and occupied that land. So just imagine for a second, this whole area here around the Glen Cross Church, many of you live around here, a conqueror comes in, takes all of you away to the Middle East, just for the sake of a story, and then fills this area with new people who occupy your houses, who milk your cows, who feed your cattle, who grow your grain, and they take over. And this is just a little verbal snapshot of what it might feel like to experience the kind of exile that the children of Israel felt. Isaiah 43. Consider hearing this passage now. If you had suffered that kind of experience of exile. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's salvation, part of it is bringing people back from exile. And obviously the Old Testament account has a very literal expression of bringing the Israelites back from where they were. And it was religiously devastating as well, because you must understand that religion back then was very geographic in nature. When you were in the land of the Philistines, the God of the Philistines was in charge. That was their mindset. And when you were in the land of Israel, the God of Israel was in charge. So if you were taken from your land and your God and taken to a strange land, your God wasn't around anymore in their minds. He was gone, and it stripped them of their religious identity and what was at the core of their being. And so salvation involves allowing people to return home. And obviously there's lots of applications for something like that. We think of families where someone isn't coming home. I'm not talking about death now. I'm talking about relationships that have been severed. Someone isn't talking to someone else anymore. They're in exile, and they don't want to come back. Salvation, and you and I are the purveyors of it through Jesus Christ, involves allowing people to return home from exile, being part of the healing that Jesus Christ can bring to someone. Salvation, the return of the exile, I'm thinking also of welcoming the alien into your midst, the person who is a stranger, welcoming him in your midst. We live near Saskatoon, and my work at Bethany College involves giving students practicum experiences and internship experiences. And like many cities all across Canada, there have been many new Canadians, immigrants and refugees, coming to our city. And it's incredible. And we have a ministry to welcome the stranger. It's very clearly articulated in the Old Testament. Because the children of Israel went through that, and they understood that God brought them back and healed them, and they were to be asked to heal and to welcome the stranger and to be part of that salvation experience. We have some students that worked at a high school, and their practicum experience involved simply helping new Canadians, refugees or immigrants, try to get through high school somehow. And a lot of them didn't know English very well. And so can you imagine a high school student, can you imagine suddenly going to Afghanistan or to Burma and being dropped into a high school class and not knowing the language that is there and being asked to pass a chemistry course in a Burmese high school or an Afghanistan high school? Well, that's what our students were experiencing, is trying to help these students. And the teacher said to me prior to the semester beginning, she said, some of the students that your students will be engaged in, just a few weeks ago, they were preparing their meals over an open fire in a refugee camp in Kenya. You know, it's just complete culture shock, even from the refugee camp to Canada. And they're strangers in the land. And we tend too often as Christians to look at a very small percentage of refugees who abuse the system, and we forget the biblical admonition to bring salvation, to bring healing to the alien, to the stranger. And the children of Israel understood that and saw that. Salvation in various ways. In the New Testament, salvation is seeing the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Truly seeing, truly seeing what's important, seeing Jesus' light. And as you get older, hopefully, and I don't always get it, getting older doesn't guarantee wisdom, by the way, you still have to keep working at it, and God's strength has to be incorporated. But seeing what's really important in life, that's an ongoing battle. You know, we easily tend to take what's not important, really, and value it more, and we let those things that are really important, like relationships and the things that are important to God, love and forgiveness and redemption and mercy and justice and so forth, we let that kind of slip away. Seeing the light, to be saved, is to see the light, to see what's really important. To be salt and light, and to do your good deeds before men so that they will honor, that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salvation as moving from death to life. That's another image in the scriptures, particularly the New Testament. Jesus said, follow me. And this is the context. This is Matthew 8:22. Jesus had these sort of startling statements sometimes that didn't quite make sense. And this statement was in the context of someone who wanted to follow him, but said, let me bury my father first. Sounds like a reasonable request. Father's dying, give him a good, respectful burial. Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And he did this. He said these startling things that got people riled up or thinking and so forth. And Jesus is speaking to living people here. And it's a serious statement that he made. He's saying that we can be alive and yet dead. But there's also some good news behind that statement. There is a way of leaving the land of the dead. There's a salvation that comes from moving from death to life. Jesus is that life-giving way. He is the one who reminds of what's important in life. To be right with God, to be right with your fellow man, to liberate people in different kinds of ways, to rescue them from peril. Salvation is a rich and deep and wide concept. And it is more than just you as an individual being assured that you will go to heaven when you die. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And God will take care of us. Salvation is also God's work of transformation within individuals and families, communities and nations, where they liberate, where they rescue, where they work to return people back home, whatever home happens to mean in that situation. Moving from death to life, from self-serving existence to a life that honors God. God believes in life before death, as well as life after death. Justice and mercy and healing and reconciliation. It involves God's kingdom. It involves God's reign being built and growing on earth as it is in heaven. You and I, this church, is part of that kind of salvation. And I've just sort of touched the surface. The many facets of what it means to experience salvation and to be saved. There is a God-empowered and a God-glorifying force like this community of believers at Glen Cross that is bringing the Spirit of God into every situation that we encounter, bringing God's love and mercy and justice into every nook and cranny of darkness in the world. For 75 years, this community of believers has sought to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to continue. You need and deserve encouragement for what you have done through God's strength and what you can continue to do through God's strength. There's a quote from an author named Bruce Bauer, a guy that I don't actually normally read, but I just caught a quote from him that was meaningful to me. I wanted to pass it on to you. He says, loving your neighbor is not an unpleasant burden that you take on in order to win some glorious prize beyond this life. The love, the shouldering of the burden, is itself the prize. In that love itself is the experience of the kingdom. We are experiencing God's kingdom right here and now. And eternal life is not the quantity of life. It is the quality of life. The Bible defines it as knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so we're in the midst of eternal life right now, if we know God and we know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And I want to encourage you to continue on. I have a question for you. Are the best days of Glen Cross behind you? The normal kind of narrative in life is that the glory days were in the past, and we're fading away now to something that is much less, you know, very mediocre. It's sort of going downhill. And that coincides with a lot of popular theology that encourages us to focus on the next life and to sort of get off this sinking ship. Now, the problem with that is that I think we do not do justice to our sacred scriptures and to a very foundational theology that God has in store for us. God's economy involves very much the divine and the human coming together. They come together in creation. The divine and the human come together in Jesus Christ. The divine and the human come together in our sacred scriptures. There are divine and human elements within our sacred scriptures, obviously. They come together in the church, the bride of Christ. They come together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth, read Revelation 21 to get a bit of a, perhaps a summary statement on this. Heaven and earth are coming together through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember my mom sharing something that Catherine Brown, who is a daughter of the founding minister here, Isaac Heppner, sharing how Mrs. Brown had talked about how in the resurrection we would be busy serving the Lord. And my mom, I think, my mom had polio. She was very tired. And that thought didn't necessarily turn her crank very much, to be blunt. She was tired. And by the way, God will give us wings. You know, it'll be okay. But Mrs. Brown said, we're going to be busy in the resurrection. Heaven and earth are coming together. Let's not be lulled into this kind of thinking that this earth is all bad and we got to get out of here to this perfect heaven. This earth is good. It was created good, and God is going to redeem this earth. And heaven and earth, don't ask me to explain this, by the way. Heaven and earth are coming together. Read Revelation 21 again. And just listen for that coming together part. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes every act of goodness that you have done here and now very, very important, because it's part of the big picture of God bringing it all together. God is redeeming us. He's redeeming this creation. Read Romans and check out that keyword on your software. God is redeeming all of creation. And so when Jesus said to be salt and light, let your light shine, do your good works before men so that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven, that isn't just about here and now and then it's over. It's part of a grand scheme of salvation that God has in store for us. So what you do here and now is not inconsequential. Whatever you are doing to bring peace to someone's heart, to give them the assurance that they are right with God and that they will go to meet their Creator when they die, whenever you are part of their healing in whatever way, shape, or form that happens, you are building God's kingdom. You are part of completing or continuing to complete the reign of God. And these things, like I said before, these are not complicated ideas. They're hard to do, but it's not a complicated idea to celebrate goodness and to do good works. So I want you to encourage you to keep on letting your light shine. None of it will be wasted. None of it will be wasted. God will use every little bit of it in his grand scheme of bringing redemption and salvation to this earth and his people. Our kids, when they were younger, participated in a community basketball program. And I remember one time we were at the closing kind of event, and I was overhearing the coach give his final instructions to his students. And he said, basketball is a simple game. You know, it's running, it's bouncing a ball, it is passing a ball, it is shooting a ball. And he said, professional basketball players are professional because they do simple things very, very well. And I want to encourage all of you to let your light shine, to do good works for the sake of Christ, so that your Father in heaven will be glorified. It's not complicated, not easy, but it's not a complicated thing, but keep on doing that. Keep on allowing God to reign in this community. And you have influence you've had influence all over the world. Keep on doing those things. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this community of believers. They have changed a lot over the years. People have come and gone. People have passed away, and new people have been born into this congregation. Thank you for the service that you have energized this congregation to do. I pray that you would bless them and continue to bless them as they serve you wherever they are. May they recognize that you are a good God and never give up on doing good things to honor and to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.